Good evening. We're in the series Dying to the Resurrection, Man's Purpose, Constitution, Death, and Destiny. And we're in part five tonight, looking at man's death. When I say man, I could say humanity. When I say man, I'm thinking of all that which comprises humanity, both male and female, from Adam to the last. We share a destiny, and that is death. And what I speak about death, it is in contradistinction to what is normally taught, that we, believers in Jesus Christ, don't really die, but that when the body dies, an immortal soul ascends into heaven before God. And there we dwell with Him forevermore. The only problem with that is that Scripture never states that. Conversely, it actually states that we turn to dust. Last week, we looked at some traits that what happens when we die, or what doesn't happen. I should state it like that, what doesn't happen. Can some of you remember any of those things that happened when we die?
We breathe.
Okay, you stop breathing. The breath of life, or God's Spirit, departs. There's a number of verses in the Old Testament. James also says in the New Testament, just as faith without works is dead, so is the body without the Spirit. Without the Spirit, the body dies. So God withdraws His Spirit, the body dies. What's another thing that happens? Okay, we start to decompose. And as time goes on, we turn to dust or to the elements that we are made of. Okay, what else? Can you remember anything that David wanted to do, but in death he won't be able to?
Could not praise God.
He could not praise God. David's life was one that was a praise to God, and he lamented in Psalm 6 that he would not be able to continue to do that because he's going to be dead. In fact, David makes it also a psalm of petition. Lord, if I'm dead, I'm not going to be able to praise you. So, keep me alive. Okay, so he can't praise, also can't give thanks. That's Psalm, another psalm we looked at, Psalm 104. When we die, the Scriptures speak of that we go down in silence. In fact, other psalms speak about that our raging, our plans, those things that we had hopes for, go down to the grave with us. They terminate at the time of our death. And we have no more thoughts. We have no memory. Anything else that anybody can think of?
No bills to pay.
No bills to pay. Okay. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to take the next step. If we are decomposing in the grave, we can think of it as a place of rest. And for our first passage, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Job chapter 1. Our target reference is going to be Job 3, but we have to set the setting for Job's lament in chapter 3. Let's read the context of his lament by turning to Job chapter 1. Now, I want to take some time doing this. I want to read these chapters so that when we come to chapter 3, you will understand why he says, "Gosh, I'm looking forward to death. This all will stop." Job chapter 1, verse 1. What kind of man was Job? Well, verse 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him." So he has 10 children in all. Verse 3 speaks of his possessions. He was a very wealthy individual. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So if you have that kind of livestock, you would have to have land for them to graze on, wouldn't you? So he didn't have just a small farm. Verse 4, "His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now I need to stop and explain who the sons of God are. In the Old Testament, the sons of God are those who are rulers. They are either men who are rulers or they are angelic. In this case, they're angelic. I'm not going to go to the other references that prove this. You can go to, for example, Job 38, in which on the day in which the foundations of the earth were created by God, the sons of God rejoiced before the Lord. And that happened before man was created. So the angels were in positions of authority, being called sons of God, and they came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So the Lord allowed Satan to make his point that if he does something to Job, Job is going to turn around to God and curse him. But God put a limitation on what Satan could do. Now notice that what's to befall Job takes place in the physical realm. But remember who's causing this. Verse 13. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants and the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, also another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." So, in other words, everything that Job has, except for his wife, has now perished. Verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped." Isn't it interesting when something good happens to us, we say, "Isn't God good?" What happens when something good does not happen? Do we still say God is good? Yeah, why did God allow this to happen to me? Rather than turning and worshiping the Lord, we will ask that question, not Job. Verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We've all have heard that, haven't we? And this is the context in which it is stated. Job has lost his 10 children. He has lost all of his livestock. Without livestock, what are you going to eat? He doesn't even can find comfort from his children in his old age, because now they're all dead. Verse 22, "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Chapter 2, the afflictions are going to come up on Job. Verse 1, "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." So some time has passed by. "And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking about on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And haven't we just read these verses? Isn't it a repeat? Okay, good. You noticed it. For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Notice that? Without cause. Job did nothing to deserve it, to lose his 10 children and to lose all of his livestock. He did nothing to deserve it. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. There's a word that's missing now. Do you catch the word? Surely. See, Satan before said, surely he will curse you. Now he's not so sure. He doesn't give the absolute assertion that Job will do that. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die! Verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Nahamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes from a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. Whatever Job's exterior posture was, it would have made us cry. It looked so bad. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. It's in this context now that Job gives a lament. And in this lament, we're going to understand his torment. Chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Notice what he did not do. He did not curse God. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of the twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb, or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me, referring to the midwife, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. Job uses three terms at death. He would have been quiet, he would have slept, and he would have been at rest. Now, do you understand why these three terms are used in this context? If you have boils, are you at rest? Can you sleep? Can you be quiet? Okay, so this is the reason why he uses these three terms. He is in agony. Yet, in speaking of it, he wished he could have died instead of continued to live after birth. He said, well, if that would have happened, I would have been quiet, I would have slept, and I would have been at rest. With kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves. Or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver. Or with a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging. Now he's talking about death. And there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. And the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? He's talking about his whole being. Who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures. Who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. And that's the context of Job's lament. Felt like I had to read chapters 1 and 2 so we could understand Job's questions. And when he states that if he had died, it's in concord with the rest of Scripture. He would have been quiet, he would have been at rest, and he would have slept. The most common way in which death is pictured in both the Old and New Testaments is that when we see somebody who dies, we say that they are asleep. Let's look at just a few verses that depict that when we die, we are sleeping the sleep of death. In fact, that's exactly what King David says in Psalm 13. The reason why I want to go to these particular verses is that when we come into the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles use the same terminology. And so when they speak about believers who have fallen asleep, we know exactly what they're referring. They're referring to the fact that they're dead. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Did you catch the fact that when David is speaking about death, he speaks of it as sleeping the sleep of death? Let's look at Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, the text is speaking about the end times. 12 verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, will rise. And this is speaking about Michael. He's a great angel. Earlier in Daniel, he's the one that actually guards Israel, the nation of Israel. He's one of the sons of God. He is one who has authority to rule at this time. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Notice what the text says. What are they doing until that time? They're sleeping where? In the dust. Gosh, you would think that somebody like Daniel would have been up with the Lord, wouldn't you? Now, the great prophet Daniel was one that was just like all of us. We will die, and we will decompose unless the Lord returns quickly, and we will turn to dust. Look at in the same chapter, verse 13. The angel says, "But as for you," speaking to Daniel, "go to the end. Then you will enter into your rest and rise again for your allotted portion at when?
At the end of the age." That's chock full of information.
When will the resurrection happen? At the end of the age. When we come to the New Testament, we're going to find out that at the end of the age, this age started with Adam, and it will continue until the next age begins. And that age, that event that begins that next age, or the age to come, is Jesus Christ coming to inaugurate His kingdom. At which time, He will cry out and will raise us up from the graves. Now, that's what New Testament says. That's what the Old Testament speaks about, too. Resurrection. This passage speaks of resurrection. He will rise again. Any questions so far? This isn't difficult, is it? Very clear. What's difficult is when we try to align it with tradition. That, no, I don't. I, the real me, I don't turn to dust. I go to the Lord. No, you're going to turn to dust. And the only hope you have is what? Resurrection. That's why it is heralded in the New Testament over and over again. Resurrection. Life from death. We will all die unless the Lord returns. Let's look at just a few passages quickly in the New Testament. What I want to do is get the continuity between the old and the new. In the old, it speaks about sleeping in the dust. We fall asleep when we die. And in the New Testament, that's exactly how it states it. For example, let's go to a familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This passage, or portion of this passage, is familiar, especially when we have communion. Chapter 11, and we're going to begin with verse 17. Corinth had many issues, and Paul wrote this letter in order to correct several of the problems that they had. And you can imagine that the early church, it was comprised of both slaves and free individuals, both men and women. And if you were a slave, remember, you weren't allowed to have freedoms. The only time that you could possibly meet with a group would be after your work was done, if your master allowed it, and that would be at night. But if you were free, a free Roman citizen, you could meet any time during the day that your own work would allow. And I say all that because apparently there was an issue in Corinth that there were those who were free, came early to the communion, and they were causing great disruption. And how was that happening? Verse 17, "But in giving this instruction," referring to what he's going to say, "I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, or an assembly, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the assembly or the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Those would be the slaves. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until
he comes.'"
Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number
sleep. Why are they sleeping, or why are they dead? Exactly. And they partook in the communion, which would have been a dinner, improperly.
They got there early, and what did they do? Well, we don't have to wait. We're not really all one body. We don't have to look after one another. Hey, look at that. Let me grab that. Let me eat that. Oh, let's drink it. Let's drink the wine. And so here comes somebody in later, and they look around who has nothing, and they couldn't participate in the Lord's Supper. There was nothing to drink and nothing to eat. And Paul says, for that reason, judgment has come upon you. That's why some of you are sick, weak, and some of you have died. Continuing, and this is where we will finish tonight. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now that's the graciousness of God. He is going to curtail our sin. How? Well, it just stated it. That's why some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep. He will stop your sinning one way or another so that we will not be condemned with the others. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So, verses 23 through 25, what we normally hear when communion is celebrated is in the context of what? Judgment. And next week, we are going to look at John 11, the Gospel of John, and the raising of Lazarus, in which Lazarus was asleep, he is dead, and Jesus raises him, and what that means to us today.